Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, as we come to this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in which your Son went to the mountain to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, we pray that you would give us increased faith that we might have a better understanding and sense of the reality of the kingdom of heaven and what it means as we look forward to the coming of Christ and life in the new heavens and the new earth and even as that new creation exists right now in us in this present fallen world. And so we ask your blessing on our study of your word, and we pray that you would speak to us and transform our minds, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Strange things are frightening things. You saw a little bit of that here in Luke 24. We just read the account of the disciples gathered there after the Lord had risen from the dead. And he comes and they're startled. He's risen from the dead, and he anticipates the fact that they're thinking he's a ghost or something, and that they're scared, they're fearful, and he eats fish in front of them, and I'm sure sermons have been preached on that in the old day, and there certainly could. There's a lot of meaning in that, but the point being, one of the reasons that we are distant from heaven, from even this talk, as we're going to see here in Matthew 5, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is that it's a strange place. We haven't seen these things. Strange to us. And strange things tend to be unsettling things. That's what makes science fiction movies with aliens in them click. That's what gets the audiences excited. Or a horror story with ghosts and so forth. The unfamiliar makes you afraid. If you were to go to some part of the world that you'd never been in before, maybe some jungle place or swamp or something, and you're going through, you're going to be a little uneasy because there's going to be insects and snakes and critters there that you're not familiar with. People that live there might have a certain fearful respect of some of those things, but they're not really afraid of them. They're fearful. They're not fearful because they're familiar with those kinds of things. Well, one of the things that we want to see happen to us as we go through the Gospel of Matthew is that the kingdom of heaven, which Matthew uses that phrase 32 times in his gospel, calls it the kingdom of God 4 times, that it really is the subject of this gospel, the kingdom of God. You could even say that the theme of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is, you could put it, the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We want it to become more familiar to us as we understand more and more about it. It will become more and more glorious, but we won't be afraid to go there. You understand this, that when we think about heaven, you think about the day that you die, that you leave this body, and you're with the Lord. If you're honest, if you're really thinking about it honestly, you have to admit to yourself, and maybe you can tell the Lord this, you know, I don't know. I know it's supposed to be like really a good thing, but I'm a little bit afraid of that because this is, it's kind of, yeah, weird. It's different. I'm used to this place down here, and so those are our thoughts about the kingdom of heaven. Every religion has some kind of theology of the afterlife, right? It might be a religion of atheism, non-religion, right? There's just nothing. When you're dead, that's it, all right? So there's that one. But every religion will have some notion of what comes after death. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, their Bible is called the New World Translation. And so there's a lot of talk there about the 144,000 and the New World and so on. Mormons have their theology of heaven. Of course, Islam has its theology of heaven as well. Everybody's got these ideas, these notions about what is going to come. And what we have to be careful of is that we don't let, because I think this is one of the tactics of Satan, we don't let all of these cults and isms and their crazy notions, and a lot of them are just crazy notions, right? make us think that any time we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, well, we're a bunch of weirdos too. Yes, the world's going to view you that way as a Christian. That's just going to be a given. But as we're going to see, Christ is showing us which is called the kingdom of heaven. But really what he's showing us our new home. And as it turns out, when we arrive at our new home, it will be home. And you're going to be thrilled with it. But you're not going to be scared. You won't be. It'll turn out. You'll realize that all the fear that you experienced was down here, and perfect love casts out fear. When we're with Christ, there isn't going to be anything to be afraid of. Well, so we're learning about the kingdom of heaven as we come to this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's the beginning of a three-chapter section, chapters 5, 6, and 7, that are commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen that Jesus is presented to us as a kind of a second or true Moses, the Moses who succeeds, because Christ is leading us in a great exodus out of sin and slavery and death, out of the kingdom of darkness, into his kingdom and life. And so in this chapter, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew intends for us to be reminded of Moses, the first Moses, going up on a mount. On Mount Sinai, in which case, to receive the law from the Lord, which Moses then announced to the people. And we read part of just now in Exodus 20. But there's a radical difference, and you'll see, contrast what we just read in Exodus 20, the thunderings on the mountain, the people's terrible voice, and trumpets. Now you have to admit, that would have been weird. I don't think the trumpets were down here. There's trumpets coming from the mountains. They're from God's presence, and the people were terrified. But here, this time around, when this Moses, this king, goes up on a mountain and begins to pronounce the law, well, as we're going to see, the people were drawn to him, and they followed him, and there's no terrible, threatening voice. None of that is there. Here's some examples. Matthew 4, the previous chapter ended this way, verses 24 to 25. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. See, they're being drawn to him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Decapolis, there you'd be reminded of Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, all the nations of the earth are being drawn to him here, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Matthew 7, now this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And then the first verse of Matthew 8, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. It's a radical difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, although, as we're going to see, Christ does not abrogate and just garbage can the law. He comes to fulfill it. So he gives the same law, but the pronouncement of curses for if you break the law and so on, and the terrible, frightening smokings and shakings of the mountains, none of that is present. This is something of what the Apostle John meant, I think, when he writes in his gospel, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So you see this, there's this contrast between Moses and the giving of the first covenant and Christ and coming and pronouncing the same law, as we'll see, and yet and establishing the second covenant, which is grace to us. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the life of true Israel as it was always intended to be. All right, it's when the law of God is fulfilled. Jesus is describing here and teaching about how when the law of God is truly fulfilled, when the people of God live it out as God intended, this, what he is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what God intended it to be, and this is what it will look like. We actually are given here kind of a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation as it exists now in Christians, in us, even in this fallen world. Jesus pronounces blessings here. And we call them the Beatitudes because of that. He pronounces blessings on those who are in the kingdom of God. And there's certainly, the Sermon on the Mount certainly contains very stern admonishments and threatenings for the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. But again, there's no long list of curses listed here. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Cursed are those who are arrogant." See, that isn't there. He's describing life in his kingdom. He sits them down and says, "Now let me tell you about who true Israelites are, what they look like, and how they live." Here's some examples of these phrases. "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied." See, these are all blessings. These are good things. "They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God." And he addresses them directly. "You are the salt of the earth." And we'll have to see what he means by that. "You are the light of the world. Your reward in heaven is great. And you call God our Father in heaven." And so this is Jesus' instruction to his followers, showing us how we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even while we're still in this present fallen world. And it's really the same motif that is unpacked, you might say, by the apostles in the New Testament epistles. This is the same message. It's, this is who you are as sons of God. This is who you are in Christ. Live like this. Don't live like that. Live like this. This is who you are. And Jesus uses the sermon here also as a great corrective, because he exposes and corrects the false applications of the law. See, the temple religion that the people were enslaved to when Jesus came, that Judaism, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that whole business was a, as we'll see, it was a fleshly, devoid of the Spirit product of sinful, unregenerate people taking the law of God and creating a religion out of it, right? And as we're going to see also, we have to take care, because the same thing can happen today. The Apostle Paul said this about the law in his letter to the Romans. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And then again, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And here's the punchline here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Jesus is describing the law as spiritual here in the Sermon on the Mount, as it was intended to be applied, right? And that's why he's going to end up saying things like, you have heard that it was said. And then he'll talk about the scribes and the Pharisees teaching. But I say to you, this is what your father intends from his law. And so, as we've said, this always happens when sinful human beings like the scribes and Pharisees, devoid of the Spirit of God, read God's law. And today we say, when they take the Bible and they set out to claim to teach it and to expound it and build some religion based upon it, the inevitable result is what you see in the scribes and the Pharisees, a false religion that enslaves and oppresses people, because the fleshly, unregenerate mind cannot comprehend that which is spiritual, and the law is spiritual, right? So you see, there are principles then that are spiritual principles that are really the meat of what God meant when he gave the law. But unregenerate people just never get it. And so they create this legalistic system that oppresses. And Jesus then is giving the greatest exposition of the law of God here in the Sermon on the Mount, and telling you, this is what my father meant. The law, it's not, it's why he'll say things like, the Sabbath was made for man. But you guys have taken the law about the Sabbath and turned it into this oppressive thing in your religion. You've got it all backwards. These are the things that Jesus is addressing here. Paul refers to that same kind of oppression, legalistic oppression, in 1 Timothy. He said, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And again, the same thing happens today. You get somebody in the pulpit or some teacher in the church, and they're unregenerate, they're ignorant of the meat of what God's word really means and what it's really instructing. They will turn it into, they can turn a whole church then into one great legalistic, oppressive camp. Paul also, again, just before that in 1 Timothy 1, says, the aim of our charge, our commission, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The Pharisees would be, they would just be scratching their head. What are you talking about? The whole aim of our religion is love that issues, that comes, proceeds from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what we want to see formed in the people of God. Well, they don't have time for that, you know. You're threshing a grain of wheat on the Sabbath. That's what we're concerned with. That kind of thing. It's such a trap. Think of this. For example, a church, a professing Christian church, and its leadership and the people and so on, if they have not applied and understood God's word spiritually, by His Spirit, as it is truly intended to be understood and taught and applied, will be more concerned about whether about the length of Johnny's hair than they will be about the fact that Mr. So-and-so over here is greedy in his workplace and, you know, the sins of the heart and so forth. He's a professing Christian and yet he's ripping people off. But what everybody's all excited about is that Johnny's hair is too long. Or you understand this, that it focuses on the outward part, but it leaves the heart, the inside of the cup, filthy and polluted. And Jesus is correcting that here then in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling us then, by doing so, he's saying, this is what new creation life looks like. In other words, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Let's read through the Beatitudes here then in these first 12 verses. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, apparently, see what you've got here then. His disciples come to him up on the mountain. But as you proceed through the sermon, especially toward the end, you see that these great crowds of people could hear what he was saying because they were astonished at what he said. So he's apparently directly instructing and teaching his disciples. We don't know how many those were. We know earlier by this point in Matthew, he's called four of them, Peter and Andrew and James and John. But he's instructing them, and yet in a way that apparently with the acoustics and so on, the great crowds could hear what he was saying. And here's what he says. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there you have his pronouncement of blessings, the Beatitudes. Again, notice the contrast then. The people are coming up and even onto the... Only Moses could go onto Mount Sinai. And people weren't even supposed to touch it, and they would die. So, but here the disciples go up into his presence, and there's no smoke and thunderings and so on. No pronouncement of curses. We also want to then think about this word blessed. All right? Blessed. Blessed. It's one of those words that is so common that we skip over it and assume that we understand it. And you know, why does he begin this way? Blessed, blessed, blessed. What is this about? And what you always want to do in understanding the New Testament is let the Scripture, well, any part of the Bible, let the Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't define blessed according to what you think it should be or what it is to you, right? Blessed. And if you do that, in this case with this word blessed, you're going to put too shallow and superficial of a meaning on the word blessed, you know. Have a blessed day. I hope that, you know, blessings to you in Christ. Those things are okay and so on, but we know this much from Matthew. He's all the time got the Old Testament in mind as Jesus the King is coming and teaching about the kingdom of God that was foretold in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament have to say about people who are blessed? And that should take your thinking right back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you," here again, a punchline, right? "In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And again, it's reiterated, Genesis 15. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates.'" And so I included that verse because it speaks about the land. Blessing. Land. To be blessed by the Lord in the Jews' thinking here is to be hearkened back to being blessed in Abraham, being the children of Abraham, heirs of the promise of Abraham. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here. The sons of the kingdom are the children of Abraham. And as children, therefore, they are his heirs. They are heirs of everything that God promised to Abraham. And lo and behold, if you go down the list of the rewards, the blessings that are listed here in the Beatitudes, what are the kinds of things that these people are going to be blessed with? They're going to inherit the earth. "Oh, Abram, go forth. I'm going to give you this land." Abram, he never received that land. No, but he was looking forward to that land and that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus is saying here. See, this is new creation stuff. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they're going to enter the promised land. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the land. And blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. There's the ultimate, the beatific vision, it's called. There's the ultimate blessing to actually see God and be in the presence of God. And so the Beatitudes are Jesus telling his disciples that it is the sons of God, the children of the kingdom, that are recipients of God's blessing through the Abrahamic covenant via his seed, namely, then the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the same time, Jesus is saying, all right, what kind of people, are truly the children of Abraham? And if children, therefore heirs, and heirs of the promise. What kind of people? Well, he describes them here. Poor in spirit. And as you're going to see, and these disciples, they had to be sitting there listening and thinking, this is quite different than what we've been taught by our church leaders, the Pharisees, you know. Poor in spirit. Humble, recognizing their need. Mournful, grief over sin. They're not self-satisfied. They're mournful. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. And this last quality, persecuted. I'm not going to go through every single one of those and give a detailed definition of each one. I just want us to see the big picture. The big picture here is, What does a Christian look like? What does a true child of Abraham look like? That's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. What do they look like? Well, here's the characteristics. And one of the most interesting characteristics, and I say interesting because it doesn't sound like a blessing, and also Jesus particularly emphasized it, is the last beatitude, persecuted. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, no health and wealth, prosperity, gospel, then here. He particularly dwells on this point. Notice, by the way, that this persecution is for righteousness' sake, and it is it comes to his people, Jesus says, on my account, because of me, all right? There are people who profess to be Christians and they almost kind of like to boast about how persecuted they are. But it's not because of Christ's account or because of righteousness. It's because they're knuckleheads. You know, they're mean people. They're mean people. You know, of course people want you out of here and so on. You know, you're just not a nice person. Well, that's not the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about here. This is rather amazing. It doesn't make sense. You think about it, in the case of Jesus, why would you hate Jesus Christ? Why would you want to kill somebody who did what he did? He heals people. He raises the dead. He casts demons out of people, and that's why he would say, so, for which one of these works do you condemn me? See? Well, there wasn't any. Well, the reason, yeah, there's a logic there. The reason the enemy hated Christ is because he is light and evil is darkness. Well, it's the same thing here. Why would anyone hate someone who is humble, who mourns because of perhaps the evil in the world and so on. Who is meek? Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Who's merciful? Who's pure in heart? Why would someone persecute and hate someone like that? It's because they are pure in heart. And as Jesus is going to say in the next few verses, they are the light of the world. And the darkness in the world hates the light. And so Christ, right up front, tells his disciples, you're going to be hated by the world and persecuted by the world. Jesus pronounces such people blessed. And I think it's good for us to just spend a little bit of time reminding ourselves of that particular blessing, because I don't think that it's taught. Now, it might be overtly taught in our churches today. You know, if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted and so forth. All right. But when it gets right down to it, and that persecution comes, and it can come in subtle forms, you know, not necessarily a whole bunch of Muslims coming in and starting to spray bullets all over a church or something, right? You know, generally speaking, the persecution that we experience comes in far more subtle ways than that. And as a result, this is a tactic of the enemy, as a result, you know, it's more taught, really, a lot of times the church ends up rewriting this beatitude, you know? Blessed are those who are popular and well-liked by the world. Blessed are you when others speak well of you, you know, because you're such a nice person and you relate so kindly and mercifully to the lost that you're just very popular with them. And even if you understand, you don't go that far and buy into that sort of nonsense. Nevertheless, when persecution comes your way, especially the kind of subtle stuff that comes our way, you can start thinking there's something wrong with you. But what Jesus says is, not only is there not anything wrong with you when you're persecuted on my account, in fact, you need to realize that my blessing is on you, that you can rejoice and be glad, not because you're some kind of, you know, masochistic, oh, I hit me again type person, but because you can know, it gives you confidence that you really are in Christ, that you are in his kingdom. In fact, the warning of Scripture is, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware when all men speak well of you. And so we may need to make sure that we get that right. There's a bit of irony here in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. Christ is the Prince of Peace, right? And the sons of God, we are peacemakers. But if you think about it, peacemakers are all the time disturbing the peace. You look in the book of Acts, Paul's preaching, right? This guy's turning the world upside down, messing everything up. He comes to Ephesus and starts preaching this stuff, and it turns everything topsy-turvy, and a riot breaks out. Think of Jesus. Jesus caused a lot of trouble. Trouble everywhere, right? As a result. And yet he's the Prince of Peace. And so when his pronouncement of blessing upon the peacemakers, the sons of God, because they're peacemakers, he's not talking about a false worldly peace that is like, we just don't want any trouble. We're just going to appease things. We're just going to smooth things over and be like Jeremiah's day, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These peacemakers who are the sons of God make the same kind of peace that Jesus made. Peace with God because of Jesus Christ and peace with God's people. But it comes through warfare. Ultimately, Jesus is going to create perfect peace in this creation, in the new creation, right? Now think about this. How does the peacemaker make peace so that there will never again be any kind of war or conflict or anything hurtful in all of creation? How's he going to do it? Well, pick up Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica and read about it. He's going to come in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to the wicked. He's going to wipe them out. And the way that he brings about peace, ultimately, is that the wicked have to be either conquered by the gospel or they're destroyed. That's it. Evil, it has to be wiped out. Then there will be peace. I can give you a lot more World War II illustrations from my reading on the life of Winston Churchill, but I'll give you one here. World War II, 60 million people died. Not a single one of them ever had to die. Hitler could have been stopped without an ounce of blood being shed, but good old Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, and his cronies at the time set out on a policy of appeasement. They're going to appease Hitler. Give him what he wants. He wants Czechoslovakia? Here you go. Never mind the uncomfortable fact that he's wiping out Jews and killing people there in Czechoslovakia, but that's okay. And then along, he's got his eye on Poland or somewhere else, and ultimately they're going to give him Poland then too. So, and Chamberlain was convinced that if we just keep giving him what he wants, just keep giving the Fuhrer what he wants, he will become the best friend England ever had. All right, you see, he's looking at this. What was the true way to make peace in pre-World War, say 1936 to 39, in Europe? What was the true way to make peace? Kill Hitler. In fact, Hitler's generals were all set to wipe him out. They didn't want war. They knew that this was crazy, but they were going to kill him. They had the plans made to kill Hitler. And all that would have had to happen is that Neville Chamberlain and the English government take a strong stand against Hitler, but they didn't do it. They appeased him some more. They gave at this conference they had at Munich and gave him Czechoslovakia and so forth. And the generals, they knew that they wouldn't have any backing from England whatsoever, and so they dropped those plans. All those people died as a result. There was only one way there was going to be peace in Europe. Kill Hitler. And ultimately, that's what had to be done. Only this time it was at that cost. So the peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers. To make peace, you also have to be a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You won't make God's peace by somehow doing these compromises and end runs. Think about the cross. God, there was never any peace with God. Perfect justice had to be done. God himself hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Sin had to be paid for and atoned for. And so Christ comes. And that is the Prince of Peace at work. The Prince of Peace and his people, the peacemakers, are not appeasers of evil and wickedness, you see. And so we have to understand that. Paul says in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. All right. Now, what he means by that is the kingdom of God is not about all these external rules and legalistic rules. Oh, don't eat that. Yeah, go ahead and drink this, but don't drink that, you know, wear this, all that. No. That's the kingdom of God that's come among us here. Life in the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, if you will. It's not a matter of do this and don't do that. It is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. All of these qualities that characterize, in the Beatitudes, that characterize the children of Abraham, the sons of God, are new creation attributes. Okay? The old fallen creation is characterized by this, Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? So, it is vital for us to understand what Jesus means when he mentions the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. He mentions this matter of the prophets being persecuted. If you go through the Bible, just mentally think back and think of some of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles as well. What will you find characteristic that they experienced as they spoke the word of God to the world that God had given them? Start with Noah. You could go clear back to Noah's time, and as he's a preacher of righteousness, right? What was it that they experienced? Persecution and hatred of the world. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And again, just before that, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets." This is pretty amazing. Apparently, they had tombs for the Old Testament prophets that they built there in Jerusalem, decorate the monuments of the righteous. They would have these elaborate tombs and places that they... probably money involved, you know, people, you drop some money, some coin in here somewhere, and you go see this monument and so on. And then he says, you guys say this, you build this stuff, and then you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, in other words, as Jesus is about to say, so you admit that your fathers killed the prophets, right? Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, and you're just like them. You're just like your fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. This is the Prince of Peace speaking, see? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Think of the apostles and what did they experience, right? And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, you might say the first prophet, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the last Old Testament prophet, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And again, Hebrews 11, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, and so on. So what is the consistent experience we see in Scripture of the prophets of God? Well, and of course, Jesus himself, the prophet, they were persecuted, and usually they were murdered and put to death, you see. So don't fall into some, this should be encouraging to you. Don't fall into some despair and desperation, pit of depression, when people accuse you of this and speak all manner of this falsely against you. There must be something wrong with me. And Jesus says, no, 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 turn that around. Turn that around. If the slander and the persecution and so on is coming at you because of who you are, because you belong to me, then not only should you not be depressed, you can rejoice. Because that is evidence that you really do belong to me. The people that should be worried are people who profess to be Christians, but they're just really popular then with the world, you see. There's something to really worry about. Now let me show you one more thing as we conclude here from the Beatitudes here. Notice these phrases. I put them in boldface here as I listed them. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, and here's the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And then verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. All right? Now, this is interesting. These are the things you want to take note of so that you don't miss some important principles here in Scripture. What would you expect Jesus to say in verse 5? You would expect him to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because that's his normal phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is that a separate blessing? No, it's not. It's simply another phrase for the kingdom of heaven. And it gives you great insight into the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And this comes back to what we began with, that we're going to find that the kingdom of heaven is not going to be a place that freaks us out and we're all scared and frightened of because it's so strange. It's going to turn out to be that the kingdom of heaven is the earth. Only it's the new heavens and earth that Christ is creating for us. See, right now you've got heaven and you've got earth, and we think of heaven as up there and earth down here and so forth. But the whole theme of the Bible, this movement we see from Genesis to Revelation is what? Heaven coming down. And so that heaven and earth become one. And that's all tied into that repeated theme that the Lord has, again, from Genesis to Revelation. Because I'm going to call a people out for myself. And I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you. And you're going to dwell with me. I'll dwell among you. And you will be my people and I will be your God. And this is happening. It's heaven and earth, you might say, reunited in Christ as sin is ultimately and finally dealt with. We might sum it up this way. Christ's kingdom has come into this world and is coming fully and completely one day. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. And this means that heaven, which we inherit ultimately, is the renewed, sinless, curse-free creation. Our home that's coming is not up there, but it will be down here. And I hope that's really reassuring to you. Especially as, you know, we're all getting older. All of us, even the young people, are getting older. We don't know how long our earthly life is going to last. All of us have to face up to the day when we depart this life, the day of our death. And at that point, you want to be sure that you have this understanding about the kingdom of heaven, about your home, about where you're headed, so that not only will you not be afraid, but that you actually want to go there and you're ready for it. The Bible ends this way. It ends with heaven coming down. Listen to it. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There it is. That's the Christian's destiny. That's the destiny of those that Christ pronounced blessed here in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we pray that we would grasp by faith more and more firmly these truths. And that we would be people that even long for the kingdom of heaven. That we want to come into that inheritance, to see you face to face, and to be together with you in the new creation, never to be separated again, never to ever grieve again, ever to experience death again or any kind of pain or loss. No sin in us or committed against us, but life as you have described it here in your Son in the Beatitudes. And so, Father, we pray that Christ would come soon, and that we will look increasingly to that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.